gospel, bringing spiritual harm upon themselves and even upon others, living out of step with the revealed will of God as we find it in the Bible, perhaps even promoting a sinful lifestyle and attempting to persuade others to follow them in it, which inevitably results in conflict as the truth of God's word is brought to bear upon that circumstance. When this happens in a church, the Lord can use it to bring about correction and even greater unity among all the believers there. However, sometimes the presence of conflicts that are centered on doctrinal and ethical issues within a church, it leads to either people leaving the church or, the worse, the church splitting and forming two separate congregations due to those differences. We've certainly heard of this kind of thing happening. I trust that most of you have. Many of us have probably experienced this happening to some degree. How did you feel when that happened? What were you thinking? How did it affect you? Apostle John's first letter in the New Testament was written almost 2,000 years ago to address these very kinds of issues and circumstances. In the latter half of the first century, the Apostle John became a prominent elder or pastor. I'm using those words interchangeably. In the region of Asia Minor, we learn from church tradition that he continued his apostolic ministry as an elder in or around the city of Ephesus. You know Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament. You've heard of it elsewhere in the book of Acts, where Paul is ministering in Acts chapter 20. Giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. The church at Ephesus, along with the other churches of that region, which you're also familiar with, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus gives John instructions to write to those seven churches of Asia Minor. That's the region we're dealing with. And it's likely that the first letter of John was written as what you might call a circular letter. It was given from John to the churches and intended to be delivered to these churches of that region to address a particular conflict that had taken place among these churches. As we make our way through 1 John, we're going to learn about a group of people who departed from these churches. They left. 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us." They, in that verse, is a reference to those who departed, those who left the church. Those labeled by John in verse 18 of chapter 2 as, surprisingly, antichrists. 1 John 4:1, false prophets. They are those who did not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, 1 John 4:2. Throughout our time together in 1 John, we're going to learn about the many ways in which the false teaching and immoral behavior of those who had left the church affected the believers who remained in the church. How it left them shaken, perhaps even somewhat unstable in their faith and in need of encouragement and counsel. After enduring conflicts with these false teachers, experiencing their departure from the church, and continuing to encounter these false teachers as they traveled around the area preaching their false doctrine and promoting their ungodly lifestyles, the believers in the churches of Asia Minor, they needed to be reassured of the Father's great love, reassured of the eternal life that they have in Christ, reassured of the transformation they experienced through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the best summary statement in all of 1 John concerning the apostle's purpose in writing this letter is 1 John 5:13. There John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Again, the assurance of these believers is at the heart of why John is writing to them. And since all Scripture is breathed out by God, all of it's profitable for our lives, still, as believers today, we can trust that God will use these words to reassure our hearts as well, to bolster our assurance concerning the eternal life that we have in Christ. The letter begins in a rather unusual way. Normally, letters during this time period had a very certain structure. The author would identify himself, he'd identify who he was writing to, and he would give a greeting. Most of the letters in our New Testament begin that way, not this letter. It begins with a prologue, similar to the one that we read together half hour ago from John's gospel account in John 1. Very similar. With that being said, look to it one more time as we make our way through the prologue, verse by verse, the opening section of which lays the foundation for the teaching found throughout the whole letter. And it begins by revealing how the Apostle John and his fellow apostles were proclaiming the word of life. Verses 1 and 2, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." We learn from these opening verses that John and his fellow apostles were testifying about something and proclaiming something. They were bearing witness to something and reporting it to everyone around them. And the thing about which they were bearing witness and making proclamation, as you see at the end of verse 1, was the word of life. A word is a message that one would report to others. So we see that John was eager to share a particular message with the churches to whom he was writing. But what we very quickly realize is that this word or this message, it's not an ordinary one. In fact, the language he uses throughout this section reveals that the word of life is more than a message, it is a person. And I submit to you this morning that the word of life about whom the Apostle John writes is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we learn in verse 1 that the word of life was from the beginning. That is to say, the word of life is eternal. It's something that existed before creation itself. It's always been there. And the implication of saying that something or someone is eternal, that it was from the beginning, is that it is divine. Only God has been from the beginning. Only God is eternal, with no beginning. So what you have John teaching here is that the word of life, Jesus, is eternal and divine, that the Lord Jesus is God. But secondly, we learn toward the end of verse 2 that the word of life, Jesus Christ, is not only eternal, not only divine, but that he was with the Father in the beginning. Jesus is God, but he is distinct from God the Father. Jesus and his Father are one, but they are distinct in person. The Father is God, the Son, Jesus, is God, and there is one God. When you combine these things with the Bible's teaching concerning the Holy Spirit, you come up with that doctrine that we've looked at several times now together, the Trinity. One God eternally existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and there is one God. God is one in essence and three in person. This is how God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to be one God in three persons in the work of salvation. We see that clearly with the Father appointing, designing salvation, sending the Son to accomplish that salvation, the Spirit applying that salvation to our lives. He reveals it through redemption, and he also very clearly reveals it in the pages of the Bible. this portrait of the Word of Life, Jesus, being painted for us here in 1 John 1 is the same as that which is found in John chapter 1, which we read together earlier. John 1, verses 1 through 3, he writes, "In the beginning was the Word." There it is again. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Apostle John is taking us all the way back to the beginning. You remember how Genesis 1 began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John's taking us back before the beginning. Before God spoke the universe into existence by the power of His Word. We just learned recently, again, throughout the Old Testament, God's Word is powerful to create. God's Word gives life. God's Word gives light. It gives truth. God's Word sent forth is the primary means by which He reveals Himself to mankind. And it goes forth and accomplishes all of His purposes infallibly. And in both the Gospel of John and John's first letter in the New Testament, we learn that the Lord Jesus, He's the very embodiment of that Word. Jesus is the fullness of that Word. He's the ultimate expression and personification of that Word. He is the eternal Word of God. Or as is emphasized in 1 John 1, Jesus is the eternal Word of life. But how does John know this to be true? How does he know Jesus is the eternal Word, the Word of life? We're given the answer to that question in verse 2, chapter 1. It's because the life was manifest unto him and the other apostles. The Word of life that was with the Father was made manifest to them. This is the third thing that John teaches us in the passage concerning the Word of life. To borrow from the way he summarized it in chapter 1 in verse 14 of his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Word of life, Jesus Christ, became flesh, became a man. In the opening verse of 1 John, we are seeing the extent to which John went to help his readers understand why they should hold fast to his testimony and believe what he's reporting to them about the Word of life. Those of us reading this letter today should take John's word of testimony and his proclamation very seriously. Because, as we learn in verse 1, the Word of life is that to which he and the fellow apostles heard. They heard him. They are eyewitnesses. They walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, learning directly from the Master as he taught them everything he received from his Father. Moreover, the Word of life is that which both John and the other apostles saw with their eyes. Again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among them, and they beheld his glory. They saw his glory. They put their physical eyes on the God-man as he walked the earth. They saw the signs he performed. John was among those who were given a glimpse of his divine glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw it. He saw him die on the cross. He saw Jesus risen from the dead. He saw him ascend to the Father, where he reigns from God's right hand. And not only did they hear him and see him, but the Word of life is that which John and the other apostles looked upon and touched with their hands. He was real. He wasn't pretending to be a human. He wasn't pretending to be real. It wasn't a hallucination. He was real. As real as the seat you're sitting in this morning. They touched him. He looked upon and touched the God-man, the Word of life, who was made manifest among them. And of course, all of this is true concerning their testimony both before and after Christ's resurrection. before Jesus died on the cross and after he was raised from the dead, John and the apostles heard him, they saw him, and they touched him. God came to earth in the person of Jesus. He was raised from the dead after dying on the cross, and the apostles, including John, the guy writing this gospel account, beheld his glory. And he wants us to know that. And therefore, we need to take his word seriously. What does he have to say about this as an eyewitness? So again, we've learned that John and the others, they're proclaiming this word of life that they saw, that they touched, that they heard. Now we're going to move on to discovering the purpose of proclaiming the word of life. It's found in the middle of verse 3. There the apostle writes, "That which we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you." Why? "So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The purpose for which John proclaimed the person and work of Jesus is so that his hearers would experience true fellowship. In the New Testament, we find that word fellowship used in a number of different contexts. But at its essence, the word means to have something in common. It's the most basic meaning of the word. It's a community of people sharing in a common interest or purpose. And here in 1 John, we learn that the fellowship he's trying to bring about by proclaiming the word of life is a shared experience of the person and work of Christ, a community that is created through knowing God by faith in Jesus. So we dig into verse 3, we notice there are two aspects to true fellowship revealed here. There's a horizontal aspect, and there's a vertical aspect, and the two are intimately related. In fact, they're inseparable. First, there is a horizontal aspect to true Christian fellowship. John is proclaiming the word of life, Jesus Christ, so that his hearers would have fellowship with us, he writes. That is, fellowship with the apostles and those who embrace the truth about the person and work of Jesus as they proclaimed it. Their common faith in Jesus brings them into a community of faith that the New Testament refers to as the church, the assembly, the body of Christ, if you will. And this fellowship consists of sharing in the eternal life that Christ gives to those who have faith in him, to those who trust him and his sin-atoning death and death-defeating resurrection. In this way, we discover that true Christian fellowship is only experienced by those who receive the apostolic proclamation concerning the word of life, Jesus Christ. Embracing and receiving by faith what the apostles have laid down for us in the pages of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit concerning Christ, that is what is required in order to truly experience fellowship with the people of God. To experience true Christian community and share in eternal life, one must receive the Lord Jesus by faith and be united to his body, the church. Of course, this naturally leads to the second aspect of true Christian fellowship that is revealed in 1 John 1, verse 3. The ultimate goal of proclaiming the word of life is not merely so that believers can have fellowship with one another, but so that we can have fellowship with God himself. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. By embracing Jesus, the word of life, by faith, you are coming into fellowship with the very persons of the triune Godhead. You are coming into an experience of the eternal life that is shared between the Father and the Son. You're coming into an experience of sharing in their eternal love for one another. It's astounding. You can participate in that. Through faith in Christ, we are brought into a relationship with God, a relationship in which we share an eternal life with the Father and the Son, and we are also brought into a relationship with God's people, a relationship in which we as a community share in that eternal life we have all received in Christ. It is in light of that truth that the purpose for which John proclaimed the word of life becomes absolutely crucial for our understanding of the nature of the church and our need to be witnesses who share the gospel and do the work of evangelism. Apart from receiving the proclamation of the apostles concerning Jesus by faith, one remains outside of true fellowship with both the church and its Lord. Outside of a true relationship with God and His people. Yes, there are multitudes of ways in which you can have fellowship in a general way in this fallen world. You probably experience that. Maybe you belong to some kind of club that shares a common interest or a common purpose. Your workplaces are places like this. Rotary clubs, exchange clubs, a union of employees, something of that nature. You have a common purpose and you share a common interest. But none of what is experienced in those groups can accurately be described as true fellowship, eternal fellowship, spirit-wrought, Christ-exalting fellowship. That is to say, belonging to these kinds of groups does not bring you into a real and lasting relationship with the one true God and His people. True fellowship, the kind of fellowship that God ultimately intends for His image bearers, is the sharing in eternal life, sharing in knowing and experiencing a covenant relationship with Him by faith. That's the kind of fellowship that John and the other apostles desired for those to whom they were proclaiming Jesus. And that's the kind of fellowship that we ought to desire for those before whom we live and share Jesus. That's the kind of fellowship that we want to see deepened among us here at Covenant, as we love one another, as we disciple one another. Just as the apostles longed for their contemporaries to experience true fellowship with them and their God, we ought to long for those around us to be brought into fellowship with Christ and His church, brought into a shared experience of eternal life in Jesus, in which we know God and are known by God. That's how Jesus defined eternal life. He was praying to the Father in John 17 and verse 3. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." True fellowship, the common sharing of eternal life among believers in Christ, is knowing God through faith in Jesus, the Jesus proclaimed by the apostles, which you will see becomes very important as we work our way through 1 John. The Jesus proclaimed by the apostles, whom He chose and commissioned and sent into all the world to preach the good news of salvation to the nations. So having experienced true fellowship with God and His people through faith in the Word of life, let us follow in the footsteps of John and fellow apostles by also proclaiming the Word of life to those around us, not just unbelievers, proclaiming it to one another, growing closer to the Word of life, growing deeper in our fellowship with the Word of life, and subsequently, one another. So we've learned about how John and the other apostles, as eyewitnesses to Christ's work and ministry, proclaim the Word of life. We've learned about their purpose in proclaiming the Word of life. Now we're going to begin bringing our time together to a close by examining John's purpose of writing and instructing about the Word of life. It's a purpose that is certainly related to the previous one in verse 3, but it's worth examining the distinct message being communicated by this purpose. The purpose of writing and instructing people about the word of life, Jesus Christ, is found in verse 4. There the apostle writes, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Here John says that the purpose for which he's writing this letter is about joy. Having that joy be full or fulfilled or complete, whatever word you want to use. Now, as was mentioned a moment ago, this purpose, very much related to the purpose found in verse 3. He's writing or proclaiming the person and work of Christ so that people are brought into fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people, brought into this common experience of knowing Christ and his saving power. But what we learn in 1 John 1:4 is that one of the aspects of true Christian fellowship, of knowing God through faith in Jesus and being united to him and his people, is the experience of joy. Should not surprise us to learn this from the Apostle John, because it's his gospel account of Jesus' life and ministry in which we read the following words of Jesus himself. John 17, verse 13, he's praying again to the Father, "But now I am coming to you, Father, and these things that I speak in the world, I speak them that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." When the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father, as he was about to die for the sins of his people, about to conquer death through his resurrection from the grave, he prayed that his apostles and those who would believe in him through the apostles' preaching would have the very joy of Jesus fulfilled in themselves. Fulfilled in themselves. Same word from our passage this morning. Different form of the word, but same word. Same exact idea. Jesus prayed that those who believe in him would have his joy full, complete in themselves. And John wrote and instructed people about Jesus and his saving work so that our joy may be complete. Jesus taught the same thing in John 15. He's teaching the other disciples about what does it mean to abide in him as the true vine. And there he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be" what? Complete, full, same word again, same idea again. John taught the truth about what it means to abide in him or experience fellowship with him so that the joy of Jesus would be in his disciples and their joy might be full. Same purpose for which the Apostle John is writing this letter. So that the apostles who proclaim Jesus and write about Jesus and those who believe in Jesus, as a result of their proclamation, might experience fullness of joy in Jesus Christ. This means that the letter of 1 John is extremely important and extremely relevant for us today. And here's why. Do you want to be happy? I know that sounds frivolous, but I don't mean it to be yet. Do you want to be happy? Yes, you do. I know you do, because every single person who is alive right now on the planet wants to be happy. We want to have joy. Everyone, without exception, has this longing. And whether you think so or not, it's what we're doing every day, all day long. Every choice we make, we're trying to be happy. We're trying to do what brings us joy. But as you're keenly aware, as I'm keenly aware, ever since our fall in the Garden of Eden, we are trying to find that joy, that happiness, in all the wrong places. That's our problem. We were even created to be happy, to have joy. We were made to experience fullness of joy. But happiness, fullness of joy, whatever word you want to use there, is not found in worshiping God's creatures or experience certain aspects of what God has created, fullness of joy is found only in God Himself, in knowing Him, in loving Him, in serving Him, in walking with Him by faith. Jesus, as the God-man, as the Word of life who became flesh and dwelt among His image bearers, demonstrated by His life and taught explicitly with His words that fullness of joy as a human being, as an image bearer, is only found by walking in fellowship with the Father who created us. It's experienced by being brought into a relationship with God and abiding in Him. And the purpose for which John wrote this letter of instruction to the church was so that they too could experience fullness of joy in Jesus Christ as they walk in fellowship with Him and His people. Those two things go together. Therefore, every bit of teaching that we find in 1 John, none of it's insignificant. None of it's irrelevant. Obviously, it's not, because the Lord wants His people to obey Him. Yes. All throughout 1 John, He wants us to walk in the truth. He wants us to believe what is true about Him. He wants us to walk in that truth so that it doesn't just come here and here, but it flows out. But the end of all that and knowing God and walking with Him, we find here is joy. Joy in Him. Your experience of true joy, ultimate happiness as a person made in the image of God, it is absolutely contingent upon how you respond to what this little five-chapter letter reveals about the person and work of Jesus. The purpose for which John wrote this letter and the purpose for which we read and study this letter are one and the same: joy in Jesus Christ. That's what we're after. It is a joy that is entered into and eternally experienced only through faith in the Word of life. The one who died for our sins. The one who was raised for our justification. And having experienced joy in Jesus as those who believe on His name, and as those who are being taken deeper and deeper into the fullness of that joy by abiding in Christ and learning more of Him and what He has for us in His Word, I pray that we will be spurred on to proclaim the Word of life to others so that they too would be brought into the fullness of joy that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the Lord Jesus and that this Word of life was made manifest among us. That Christ has come from heaven to earth to be with Your people, to be Emmanuel, God with us. To be the one who suffers in our place. To be the one who lives the perfect life we could not live. To pay the penalty we could never pay. To do the work we could never do. To defeat death, to defeat Satan. To bear the wrath that we deserve for our sins. To rise again in victory. Lord, we thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus, the Word of life. We thank You for the eternal life You have freely and graciously given us through faith in Him. And Lord, we sit here this morning as heirs of the grace of life, as Peter says. Lord, as those who are in fellowship with You and with Your people, Lord God, would You help us not to take that for granted? That each moment of each day, You would reorient our hearts back upon the Word of life, Jesus Christ, back upon this fellowship that we have with You, this fellowship we have with your people that is so precious. God, would you, as we walk with you and your people, fill us with joy. You call us to delight in you. You reveal in your word, as Brother Jesse shared in Sunday school, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Only in your presence is there fullness of joy. And because of Jesus, we're in that presence now. Thank you. Deepen our fellowship with you. Complete the joy that you have given us. Make it full as we abide in the word of life, as we abide in the true vine. Lord, bear fruit in our lives as individual believers, bear fruit in our lives as a church body, and may you get the glory. Lord, work among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.